In preparation for Easter this year, we have been looking at the resurrection ahead of time, and really we're trying to see the significance of this resurrection. Why is this so crucial to our faith? Why are we, as Christians, the only religion, so to speak, that talks of this resurrection like this? Why is it so important? We're looking, trying to see the significance. And so today, this is our third message out of this, 1 Corinthians 15, this great resurrection passage that Paul wrote, this doctrinal, really, defense and teaching on the resurrection. And he's helping in this passage, he's helping the Corinthians who have had some misunderstandings about the resurrection. Now, they're Christian, he calls them brethren. So back there in chapter 15, verse 1, he refers to them as brethren. So they believe that Christ was resurrected. Paul teaches in Romans 10 that we have to believe that Christ has been resurrected for us to be believers. So he's writing to believers. So they don't apparently question that Christ was resurrected. But evidently, they're questioning how that applies to us and how that applies to them. And a lot of this has to do with the pagan philosophy that was influencing their thinking. The pagans didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe that this would happen this way, that the spirit left the body at death, and that was it. And Paul is trying to teach these believers that there is a bodily resurrection coming. And in the first 11 verses, as he goes into this defense of the resurrection, he reminds them of the content of the gospel. He says, here's what the gospel is. And then he gives them eyewitness testimony that this Christ that we believe in did resurrect on the third day. And many people were able to see him. And then in verses 13 to 19, Paul showed them the problem if we don't believe in a resurrection. Some of you may be thinking, well, resurrection spiritual, resurrection bodily, what's the big deal? Well, Paul shows us what the big deal is. And he shows us in verses 13 to 19 that if there is no resurrection, then a lot of disastrous things are true. And as he was going through that, he said, well, if there's no bodily resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. Now, the import of that is if Christ didn't rise, he was defeated, meaning he can't save us from death. Meaning he can't save us from our sins because those sins that he paid for put him in the grave eternally. So Paul says if we're going to say there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. That is a major, major problem. Then he said if he didn't rise, the preaching of Paul and of others is vain. It has no basis because they've been preaching that Christ is risen. So he says that's vain. And then he goes on further and says the Corinthians' faith is in vain. It's worthless. Because their faith is in a resurrected Lord. If there's no resurrected Lord, their faith is vain. And the reason it's vain is because they're still in their sins. And the dead that have died in Christ are perished eternally. If believers, if we take this resurrection away, Paul says we are of most men miserable because we have nothing to live for. So, Paul has showed them this. Now go, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I want to show you something important. I was reminded of this last week by one of our folks here at the church, and I had failed to mention it. He's talking about this Christ that is risen. When he gets to verse 20 there in chapter 15, he is now finished with his argument about whether he's risen or not, and he says, now is Christ risen from the dead. Notice Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice the next words. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You take the resurrection away, and Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be. But because of the resurrection, Paul says he is declared in power who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of mankind, and a living Savior can save you from your sins. This resurrection is crucial. Now, he is going to go from saying that this idea of, well, if there's no resurrection, then now he's ending that argument and he's going to show this great assurance that we have because Christ is risen in verse 20 to 28. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive into this together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we praise you that we have great assurances that Jesus did pay it all and he was victorious and triumphed over the grave. That because of that resurrection, one day we too will be resurrected. And we will be able to spend eternity with the Lord. Father, I praise you this morning that we are not left here without any hope. That we're not left without anything to look forward to, but we have great hope in this resurrection. And I pray this morning that we would be reminded of that. And that we'd be encouraged to continue on living for you in a fallen world. Because this world is not the end. But because he lives, there is a day coming where we will be with the Lord. Father, I pray this morning you'd encourage us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Paul has ended his argument again about the whether there's no resurrection or now or not. And then in verse 20, when he gets there, look at how he says it. He's just come off of all these arguments. Well, with the resurrection isn't true, then this. If it's not true, then this. Then he comes to verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is talking here about this good news. The good news is that he did die, but he did resurrect, and he is now resurrected. Paul is trying to give them assurances of this resurrection, and he does it right away. And the way he does it is similar to what he did earlier in the chapter. He does it in the present tense. He isn't saying that Jesus did raise from the dead, like many in the Bible times rose from the dead and died again. He is saying it in the present tense. This Jesus Christ that rose, he is now risen. It is the fact that today Jesus Christ is risen and living and reigning and ruling. He is drawing this point to make sure they understand, listen, this hasn't changed. He is risen. It is present tense. He is at the right hand. He is alive and well. He is not going to back down from that. So he starts there with that. It's a matter-of-fact argument, and he puts aside the idea that he could not have risen. And he goes on and gives us these assurances. There's no debate anymore. He is risen, and Paul is declaring it and in verse 20. Now notice what this assures us of. The resurrected Christ gives us life. Look at verse 20 again, the end of the verse. He's now risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. He lives, and because of that, others will live as well. He gives life. This resurrected Christ can give life because he lives. That's the result here. And he was the first fruits. Now, on a simple, just looking at the surface, the first fruits has the idea of he is the beginning. But I think Paul has a lot more going on here as we look at this. He is the first fruits, and he is the beginning with the promise of more to come. Go with, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. Paul is using a reference here to the Old Testament. And it's amazing to see what all God is showing us here about this resurrected Lord. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 10 to 12. This is instructions about the children of Israel holding the feast of first fruits. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, and ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof, He goes on. We'll stop there at verse 12. But he's offering there a burnt sacrifice. When Paul says first fruits there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's tying it back to this feast. What is this feast? Well, this feast was for Israel. When their harvest began to come in, they were to take the first sheaf and they were to take it to the priest. And this operation was to thank the Lord for what he had brought. The harvest was coming in, and the first fruits of that harvest, the beginning of that harvest, was brought to the priest, and it was done to praise the Lord for what he had given them. He is the one that brought that harvest to fruition. He's the one that made those seeds turn into a crop now that is harvested. And so they were bringing it to the priest to celebrate that the Lord had provided this crop. And it was done with the thinking that the rest of the crop is coming right behind it. This is just the first. And we're thanking the Lord for this first because it promises us there is more to come. Paul calls Jesus this first fruit of the resurrection here. And it's interesting to me that he has done it in this manner because he's saying, listen, he's the first, but there's a whole bunch still to come. The harvest isn't in yet, but the first fruit's in. And Paul is praising the Lord for it. When we think about Paul talking about the resurrection, often he uses the language that God has raised up Christ from the dead. Peter, when he's talking about this in the book of Acts, talks about how they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Peter, when he's defending himself before the Sanhedrin, after he and John had raised the lame man there at the Gate Beautiful up to walk, of course, that gets them in trouble. And so they're before the Sanhedrin, and they say it again. They say again this idea that this, be it known unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So he's saying here, this first fruit is something that God has brought in, and God is going to bring a whole bunch more in the future. It is just the beginning. And God has raised Jesus from the dead, and it all glorifies God in what Christ has done. And when he raises us up spiritually, when he raises us up physically, it is going to give God glory. Another matter that was dealt with there in that celebration of first fruits was they offered a burnt offering. That burnt offering was to atone for sin. And so Paul references back to the first fruits. Not only is it the first and there's more to come, but also there's been a sacrifice provided. When they come and they bring this first fruit, they're saying, praise the Lord, he's provided more. But Paul ties it to that in the sense that he's also provided a sacrifice. They offered that lamb there at this first fruits time. And it was this idea there that the sacrifice was provided. Paul references several times in the New Testament how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament prophecy and all those feasts and holy days and all those things, that they were just a shadow. But Christ is the body of that. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And he's brought it to pass. In fact, he refers to Christ as our Passover that is sacrificed for us. He told the Colossians again, which of all of those things, they're a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So with this first fruit offering and burnt offering, Paul could be saying that Christ has died, he's buried, he's rose again the third day. And in him, God has provided a way to deal with sin once and for all in this Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. And then there's another side of it. There's another side of the first fruit, and that is that the first fruits often in our New Testament is used as, again, as this there's this beginning of first fruits. When several people would get saved in a particular area, we find in 1 Corinthians that they would refer to them as the first fruits of converts in that area. They were saved. There's more coming. It was used also of being given the Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the Spirit being the earnest, this idea of a down payment. When we buy a house, we put down earnest money. We put down a down payment. And what we're putting down is we're saying to the seller of that home, we're serious about completing this sale. We're going to finish it. God gives us the Spirit as this first fruit, this down payment, this earnest that is proving that there is more to come. The resurrection of Christ cannot be separated from our future resurrection. Those that are in Christ will rise because Christ is just the first fruits. God has provided here this solution to sin. And he's glorified as he's provided it. He's provided that solution, and he is just the first fruit there, back to verse 20, of them that slept. That is a word that God uses often in referencing death. It's slept, that idea that a person has died, but they will be awoken. Remember when Jesus was talking about Lazarus dying, and he's going to wake him up out of sleep, he says. The disciples say, well, he's sleeping, he's resting, that's good, let him sleep. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus went to that tomb and woke him up. This idea of slept here is this idea we've fallen asleep, we've died, but we will be woken again. And so he's the first fruits. He's the one that died, but yet he was woken again. And that is the case for us as well. Look there in verse 20 and 21 and 22. He is the first fruits. He is the one that gives life. And in contrast, he contrasts that with what we have in Adam. Verse 21, for since by Adam came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're not going to spend much time here, but we know Romans 5 is very clear. The reason death is a problem is because of Adam and Eve's choice in the garden. And that has been passed along. Because of their choices now, death reigns over us. Death has no opinion of you. Death doesn't care how old you are. Death does not care your bank account. Death does not care what you've done in your years of living. Death doesn't care what gender you are. Death doesn't care where you at on the social status or anything like that. Death reigns. But Jesus Christ here, the one who has died, gives us assurance that life, and he's going to talk more about it in a minute, life, he can give life. Adam provides us with death, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Man got us into this mess, and a perfect man sent from heaven came down, took on flesh, and lived a perfect life that he might correct all of that wrong. So through man we get death, through man we get life. This resurrected Christ gives us life. Folks, this isn't the end. This isn't what it's all about. We get so captivated, and I do too. I'm wearing my Carolina blue tie today. You know why? Because Jim Scalf is wearing his Tennessee orange tie. That's why. And we're both winners so far. I get captivated with stuff like that. My daughter's sick today, and you know what she told me? This is, don't tell her I said you this. She'll be embarrassed. But she said, well, at least I won't have to miss the game today. Well, I've gotten a little confused on what's... We get captivated with stuff here on this world, don't we? Yes. I mean, there's the big game. Wow, there's the car, the job, the whatever it is, man, and it gets a hold of our attention. This is not what it's about. We're going to live someday. I mean, really live. Because the perfect man came and gives us life. It's a wonderful thought. So this Jesus Christ, this resurrected Christ, gives us life. This resurrected Christ gives us assurance as well. Look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. He gives us assurance that he's going to give us life, but every man in his own order. Again, back to that first fruits. Christ is just the first one. There's a whole bunch coming. And he's talking here to believers. He's talking to those that are in Christ. And he says that they are, that the order is, they're going to come in their own order. That is the idea of an arrangement. A military, when they go into battle, they have order of what they're doing. This is that idea. Christ is the first. There's an order. There's an arrangement. There's a plan for the rest that are in Christ. There's an arrangement to this resurrection. He says there, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, that are Christ at his coming. He's risen and he's coming again. Those Thessalonians worried about those that were Christians that died in Christ, and Paul writes to them and encourages them and says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This we have great assurance because this one who has risen is going to come back and we will rise. and bodily meet him. Now, I want to tell you some hard news here. For the Christian, this is wonderful assurance. But the Bible teaches there are two resurrections. Paul's concern here is these brethren. He's writing to Christians. He's writing, listen, guys, look how good this is. Look at the good news. But there's another resurrection. Paul's concerned with the Christians here. But there are those that are not hid in Christ. There are those that are not in Christ, and they're going to be resurrected as well. And it's a completely different situation. Paul talks here in a moment. Then cometh the end in verse 24. And as Paul is writing to believers, he's going to try and give them this hope, this assurance. But for those that are not in Christ, there's a different end. They are going to be resurrected and they're going to come before a throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man, God-man, will ascend that throne. And they will stand there before that throne, resurrected consciously in their bodies to stand before that throne to be judged in their sins. Satan will have been cast out. The Christians will have been to the judgment seat of Christ. But those that are not in Christ will come and face the one they've rejected. And I think with a bodily resurrection, they are conscious of what they're there for and who they're standing before. And they're going to know, this is the one I could have accepted and I rejected. This is the one I nailed to that cross who was dying for me and I rejected him. And they're there before that great white throne judgment. And Revelation paints the picture of everything fleeing from the face of this judge, the Jesus Christ, the one who's been given all judgment, and they will rise and they will be judged before him. It is very serious that in this life, we accept this gracious gift of salvation. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you've ever trusted Christ, listen, this is very crucial that we accept, or we're going to end up in the wrong resurrection. And at that point, there is no hope because we stand there in our sins. For the believer, when we go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not standing there in our sins. They've already been paid for. They've already been forgiven and dealt with. But for the unbeliever, we're standing there in our sins and there is no escape. And by that point, there's no way out. We've got to take it very serious. If you're here and you're not sure you've trusted Christ, if there's not a point in your life where you remember understanding, wait a minute, God is a holy being and I can never meet his measure. No matter how hard I try, I still fall short. No matter how good I try to work, I'm just sinful in front of him. If you've never gotten to the place where you understand because of that sin there is a penalty of death, then God is too just to overlook it. If you've never been to the point where you realize there's no hope in myself, but Jesus Christ in his love did die in my place, and he did rise the third day victorious, and he offers to me this salvation if I accept it by faith through grace. If you've never come to that place, please make it a priority, and we'd love to help you with that this morning. If you're a believer, look at this. We stand there at a different judgment because our sins are taken care of, and this Lord Jesus Christ who said, go to John 14, we've got to remind ourselves of this. This is so huge. Jesus is preparing in John 14 to leave. His disciples are distraught. They're perplexed. What are they going to do? Jesus encourages them and says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This one that was resurrected and lives is coming back, and he's going to bring us back with him. What a tremendous news of comfort and assurance we have. When Jesus ascended there, remember the men in Acts are watching him go up into the sky and the angel says, what are you doing? What are you watching him for? And he says unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. The one who resurrected, the one who lives, is coming back. And we are going to then, in our order, in our time, be resurrected to meet him. So this resurrected Christ gives us the assurance that he gives life. He gives assurance that we will live again, and then he gives restoration. Look at verses 24 and 25. Really, actually 24 to 28. Then cometh the end. A lot of end time in this. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he hath, shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There are four things that Paul gives us here that are going to be the case when the end comes. Things that are going to be accomplished when the end comes. Now, a lot of people look at verse 24 and say, then cometh the end, and they're talking about this first fruits, this resurrection, and they say, well, then cometh the end, and things have to happen right away. But the Lord Jesus resurrected over 2,000 years ago, and the second resurrection hasn't come yet. So there can be time in between this, and it seems to be there's intervals of time between all of these events, very important events going on in this time, for instance, the millennial reign of Christ. There's a lot going on in here. So verse 24 through 28, he gives us four things that Jesus is going to do prior to this end. Notice there, when he's delivering this kingdom to God, even the Father, notice what he's going to do first. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For Jesus Christ, when he delivers this kingdom to God, he will have put all human and all spiritual enemies down. We live in a fallen world. I don't have to remind you of that. You live in a difficult world. You live in a trying world, a testing world. Any of you here, we could ask for a raise of hands. You know what I'm talking about. It's a difficult world, but the Lord Jesus is going to put all of that down. We live in a fallen world where we might be thinking like Noah was. Everything's evil continually. Where on earth? Some of the things that have happened recently in the news blow my mind. Even as a believer that thinks the world's nuts, didn't think they'd ever get this far this fast. My wife and I were with some folks just the other evening, and the gentleman mentioned, like, oh, can you believe? Honestly, knowing it's coming, still I'm a little shocked at it. We've gotten to the place where if a baby survives an abortion, we think it's all right to kill them then. If we get past the fact that an abortion is wrong, now the living baby is no trouble. We can eliminate them too. It's gotten that far, that fast. And I didn't hear a huge outcry about that, did you? That's the world we're living in. And there's power in this world. There's rule in this world. Paul uses that terminology there of the rule and authority and power. He uses those of human governments. He uses those of spiritual warfare elsewhere in the New Testament. And so all of those things, when Jesus Christ delivers this kingdom, all of those things will be put down. And the word put down is exciting. It means rendered useless. He is going to render them absolutely useless, inoperative, abolish them and put them away. Because he reigns, and because he is Lord. Look at verse 26. Death will be defeated. And in fact, verse 25 is included. I missed over there. But for he must reign till they put all enemies under his feet. He's going to put it all under his feet. And we'll come back to that in verse 27. Verse 26 there. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Again, that enemy knows no boundary right now. All of us are subject to it. And he is going to put that under his feet. And that is this idea of finality. Once and for all, he's putting it down. It's done. It'll be destroyed. It'll cease to exist. We live in a world that all of these things fight against, oppose what God is trying to do. And it's going to all be put down under his feet eventually. Death is one of those things. Death will be cast out. Notice verse 27 again. All things are going to be under his feet, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under his feet. In Psalm 110, the prophecy there from the psalmist is, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is coming a time, and it's going to be before all come together by the time Christ delivers this kingdom, that everything is going to be put under Jesus Christ's feet. You realize that it already is under his feet. But there's going to be the reality, it's going to actually take place where he's ruling and reigning. Right now, he's still in control, understand. It's still all under his feet. But it's the full reality of that has not come to pass yet. There is often in our world that we can fight against the will of God and we can oppose him. Those things are going to be put under his feet. Go to Philippians 2, if you will. Keep your place there. We'll be coming back to it there. But this resurrected Christ will put all things under his feet. And then it will be that him that is exalted. Look at verse 9. You know these verses. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. They are all going to be under his feet. The spirit world, those that are powerful now in this world, all of that under his feet. And in the Bible times, when we meant under his feet, the king would be on a throne seated high and the subjects would be under his feet. When he'd be in his chariot, he would be above the people. It was this idea of he was subjecting the subjects. Jesus Christ is going to put all things under him. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, but hold your place there in Philippians 2. We're going to look at something else and then read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 there. The fourth thing, and when all things shall... Now, verse 27, back to explain. It may seem confusing there. He says, all things under his feet is manifest that he has accepted, which put all things under his feet. He's saying that he's not going to put God under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The fourth thing that's going to happen is Christ is going to submit himself to the Father. Now, before you cry blasphemy and run me off the stage, notice what's going on here. Jesus Christ and the Father are co-equal. They share the same nature, the same essence, the same attributes, all of those things. However, Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, go back there again with me. Philippians 2, and I lost it. I told you twice to keep it, and I lost it. Philippians 2, I think what's going on here is Christ submitting himself to accomplish what he's delivering now to the Father. Look there, back there, verse 6, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This Lord Jesus subjected himself to the Father to accomplish the Father's will, to restore everything back to the Father that man had messed up. And so when he's saying here, when Christ delivers this kingdom back, everything will be submitted to Christ. And he has done it and accomplished it by submitting himself to the Father. Now read again, verses 9 to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. This one that humbled himself, God is exalting. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven. They're going to bow to him. Of things in earth, they're under his feet. They're going to bow to him. Of things under the earth, even the spirit world is going to confess, you are Lord. Think about the stretch of that. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All of it points back to a God who sent his only begotten Son. that he might restore a fallen humanity back to himself. And who gets the glory for all of that? God. He's all in all. And Jesus Christ here is not submitting himself in the sense that he's less or he's not as important, but he's accomplishing the will of God. And he submitted himself to accomplish that plan. Paul here has given us, in talking about the assurances of the resurrection, given us an order of how it works. Christ the first fruit, then those that are in Christ. And in the end, Christ has restored everything back to the way God had intended it to be. Is the assurance of this resurrection. This resurrected Christ gives life. He gives assurance. He gives restoration. Now, let me give you something real quick. What does that mean for us? Again, we live in a messed up place, and you're going through trials, and you're going through testing, and you're going through difficulty, and things aren't working out right. Listen to me. Remember this. This is temporary. Keep your eye on the future. Keep your eye on the eternal. Jesus will put everything under his feet, and we eventually will rule and reign with him. Think about that. Keep that in your mind. The small injustices you deal with, the things that seem to be so crooked in our world, that can't seem to be gotten right, listen, he's going to set it right. Be patient. He has got a plan. And he's going to deal with it. The battles we face in our lives, in our relationships, in our temptations, whatever it is, listen, he's going to set it right. And this here and now isn't going to stick. There's something eternal coming. These are wonderful assurances for those that are in Christ. Are you in Christ? If not, there's a different resurrection. And we already saw it is a disastrous, dark, painful. But if you're in Christ, look at what Christ has accomplished for us. He is now risen. And because of that, there's all of these assurances of life eternal. Let's praise him for it. And let's live for him in this day in light of the resurrection. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that we can look to your word, even in a world that seems to be falling apart. We can look to your word and see that you've got it all under control. That you are going to subdue all of these wrongs and restore them to be right. Father, we look forward to that day, but in the day in which we live right now, we ask that you would allow us to live in light of the newness of life we have in Christ, to have our mind set on things above, that we look with an eternal perspective and live today. Father, I pray you'd help each of us to rejoice in this. Help us to rejoice in it and help us to live because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.